Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
We've spent these early weeks of 2019 in this series that we've called Margin. And we've taken time to examine some areas of our life that can get really crowded. And when they get crowded, they leave very little room to breathe, let alone to operate with comfort. And in week one, Terry talked about finances and how following God's plan for our purse directs our heart and leaves margin for generosity. And last week, we looked at time, this fleeting and limited resource, and how being disciplined in how we spend it makes all the difference in how much we have. And there are, this is new and unusual for me. If you are a YouVersion follower, there's actually stuff for this sermon on there. Huh? I think. I don't know. But Facebook and other social media, if there's anything that I say that is particularly salient today, it's because of the Spirit. But if you want to tweet it and give the Spirit credit, that'd be great too, for those of you that use Twitter. That'd be awesome. So, our working definition for margin has been straight out of the dictionary, the edge or border of something, an amount by which a thing is won or falls short. And we've used this great quote from Dr. Richard Swenson each week as the jumping off point of the conversation. Swenson wrote, "Margin is the space between our load and our limits. It is the amount allowed beyond that which is needed. It is something held in reserve for contingencies or unanticipated situations. Margin is the gap between rest and exhaustion, the space between breathing freely and suffocating." And that part about rest and exhaustion and breathing or not breathing gets my attention every time I come by this quote. Most of you know that Julie has been away caring for her folks this week, and many of you have cared for your parents or are caring for them now in times of your parents' need. And that bit about breathing freely and suffocating and rest and exhaustion, she sent me a text at 10:30 last night that she's been going through and helping them get their books in order. Sent me a text at 10:30 last night that she was running the shredder and it was too noisy for her to talk, so we didn't talk last night. 10:30 at night, she's running a shredder. She is exploring that gap between, and some of us are too, right? So we're going to conclude this series by talking about margin in relationships. Do we find our relationships restful or exhausting? Are we able to breathe easy, or does it feel like we're crowded and claustrophobic by the people in our lives? And what does any of it have to do with God's work in us? And some of you today are hoping that I'm going to speak about boundaries, about how to establish and manage our relationships in such a way that they are comfortable and healthy and beneficial for both parties. Because there are people in your life that are driving you crazy. Well, brace yourself for disappointment. I'm not going to talk about boundaries today. I'm familiar enough with the concept, and I know that they're beneficial, but I'm not an expert. And if you're involved in unhealthy relationships, and I'm not being a smart aleck when I say this, okay? I know that sometimes I can be, but I'm not, all right? Seriously. If you're involved in unhealthy relationships because of your own lack of emotional health or unhealthy people around you, please read a book or two or see a counselor or pray through it, get help, and watch God work, okay? Because I know that that's important. But we're going to talk about a different kind of margin today. We were created for relationship. God created us with a need for Him and a need for each other. But that need, like everything else around us, has fallen under Adam's curse. And we are doomed by our self-interest, aren't we? Our lives are so full of our own stuff that we are consumed by cultivating our own appetites and minding our own affairs. And we will find room for relationship in that context. We'll find room for relationships that amuse me. We'll find room for relationships that advance my agenda. We'll find room for relationships that fill my needs. But there's often room for little else. But when our relationship with God is made right by washing us clean with the blood of Jesus, the redemptive relationship we enjoy with God makes us whole and holy. And when things are right between us and God, we find our margin, our capacity. The space between our load and limit is much larger than before. The story of God is a story of relationships between God and people, between nations, between families, between individuals, and we could have chosen from hundreds of texts today to talk about margin. So I hope you won't be disappointed if I keep it simple. We're not going to look at a whole bunch of texts. We're going to look at just a little bit. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were the experts in the law, and they were the social enforcers of those laws. They had established boundaries, well-defined and strictly enforced. Boundaries, and as Terry shared last week, those boundaries demanded so much energy and attention that there was no room for margin. These guys, these Pharisees, were of a tradition that decided how things were and how they were to remain. And understand this, their intentions were good. The Pharisees' intentions were good. They understood God's law, and they made rules to make sure that the law was obeyed. But they missed the point. That God's law wasn't about necessarily religious adherence as much as it was about redemptive relationship. To be whole and holy. And then Jesus showed up. And Jesus didn't miss the point. Jesus was the point. Here he was, God in the flesh, living in redemptive relationship with his creation. Dining with sinners. Laughing with friends. Rebuking the self-righteous and hugging the kids. And grieving with the brokenhearted. Jesus unveiled the kingdom to those who would see it and hid it from those who were too self-absorbed to see it. See, Jesus' teaching wasn't out of the box. Jesus blew up the box. And then he set the pieces on fire and scattered the ashes to the wind. And the builders of the box were sorely vexed. Mark chapter 12 tells a story of a series of encounters between Jesus and the people that thought they should be in charge. And this chapter in Mark, also paralleled in Matthew, establishes a tempo like a drumbeat. This happened, this happened, this happened. And when you read it in rapid succession, you can feel the growing tension between Jesus and those who thought they were in charge, while the orchestra builds and builds until the climax of crucifixion. So here's a story from the middle of Mark chapter 12. There had been a few conversations in the chapter preceding this, okay? But starting at verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating Jesus and these other people. And noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." Now, Jesus' answer was not exceptional. He didn't blow any minds with that, because this piece of scripture is that we call the Shema is taken from Deuteronomy 6. And the Shema was the daily prayer of Judaism. A child would have, this would have been one of the first things that a child learned. When Karen Popovitz was making our covering for our communion table, she told me that she was inspired by prayer shawl. And she made this runner to go with it, and in our conversation yesterday, I decided that we would just use it up here this morning. Because this is how this would go. A Jewish man would, in the morning and in the evening, put on their shawl, and they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." Jesus had probably said those words when he woke up that morning. And the man who asked the question had said those words when he woke up that morning. And both of them would say that when they laid their heads down at night. Now we're talking about margin. I don't see a lot of margin in this verse, do you? I mean, all is all. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But Jesus didn't quit there. And this is where it gets revolutionary. Jesus went on to add another familiar command to the Shema. He goes on, the second most important commandment is this, from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And when Jesus added this passage from Leviticus, he tied another tenet of Judaism to the central core of Judaism. He has, as Scott McKnight wrote, established the Jesus Creed. Love God, love others. It was as if we had always had chocolate. We ate chocolate before bed every night. We loved chocolate. And it was as if we had always had peanut butter. We had peanut butter sandwiches for lunch every day. And Jesus takes the Shema, and he takes the love your neighbor, and he does this. And suddenly, we have something wonderful and brand new. And there you have it. It's not a formula. It's not a recipe for happy living. It's a simple summary of what following Jesus means. And saying it is one thing and living it is difficult and expensive and demanding and painful and wonderful and joyful. And to prove it, all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus. And as the Apostle Peter says, it is the salvation of our souls. The math on this is mysterious. If God gets all the love in my heart, all the love in my soul, all the love in my mind, all the love in my strength, where is the margin to love my wife? Where is the margin to love my parents and my kids, let alone my neighbor? I mean, there's only so much of me to go around, and God wants all of it, right? So how is this working? Would all those people starve for love because I've given it all to God and have nothing left? Love is not a zero-sum equation. Somehow love is an exponential equation. Where there is love, there is more love. And maybe it's not even appropriate to think about this in mathematical terms, and those that know my number skills are really probably amused that I'm even talking this way anyway. But there is no shortage of love. There's just failure to love the source of love. The Apostle John referred to himself as the one Jesus loved. He was big on love. John was big on love. John loved love. He's kind of like our own Jim Sartor, who is loving being in Florida right now, I'm sure. But John loved love. He loved talking about it. He loved writing it. He loved loving people because he had been loved by Jesus. And in one of his letters, John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Did John, the one who Jesus loved, just say that we see God when we love each other? I think he did. You know, in our humanity, we look for a reason to love someone. There's something attractive about them, or their capacity to love us in return. But I think John's words take away our checklist, don't they? Since God loves us, we ought to love one another. And then see God in the process. So maybe I can get my head around giving God all my love. But I'm not sure that Jesus knew my neighbor. I mean, I'm dealing with my own issues, and they've really got issues, right? And we're all messy, and we're all needy, and like I said, there's only so much to go around. And it takes all my time to make sure I'm taken care of, and I certainly don't have what it takes to care for them as well. And if we expect the math to make sense, again, we're not looking at the whole equation. Because the order of the Jesus Creed is the key to the Jesus Creed. Love God, then love others. If we're going to find margin for redemptive relationships, meaning relationships that we have with others that move us both toward wholeness and holiness, it begins in the Shema. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, friends, will change us. It will bring our sin into the light to be examined by God. It will arrange our priorities. It will make us see the world through spiritual eyes. It opens the door to thy kingdom come. And maybe we say together, I don't love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, and all my strength, and I'm not even sure I can. You're probably right, you don't, and you can't. And I don't think I do either, nor can I. But what if we were brave enough to confess it? What if we were to pray, God, we don't love you with all our hearts. And we don't love you with all our souls and minds and strength. But God, help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you think that is a prayer that God would eagerly answer? Because He loves us with everything He has. If we were to pray that prayer, the answer is yes. This is a prayer that God would eagerly answer. The Shema was said every morning and every evening as a prayer. It's not a mantra. It's not a daily affirmation. It is a way of setting the heart, setting our hearts, and inviting God into the process of loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this is where it becomes crucial to get the order right. John said it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you haven't loved God first. Because you might not love your neighbor, but God does. A lot. So the story goes on. Jesus just, you know, tied these two things together and just blew everybody's mind. And the Pharisee says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had wisely answered, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And I got to think that Jesus said it with a wink and a smile. You are bordering on the secret, my friend. You are not far from the kingdom of God, because Shema plus love others is the kingdom of God. As I read the Gospels and see the things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God, it looks a whole lot like this. Shema, others, kingdom. So is it juvenile and simplistic to think that the world will change, that God's kingdom will be ushered in and take root and grow just because of love? I was shaking my head when I wrote those words this week. Is it simplistic and juvenile to think those things? And if we're talking about human love, yes, that's a dumb idea, because we can't do it. We've proven that we can't do it repeatedly. But Jesus staked his life on the premise that if we truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that God's love would fill us. And it would fill us to the point that we couldn't help but love our neighbor as ourselves. And suddenly, when God's love becomes the central part of the conversation, the idea of the world changing doesn't really seem so easily dismissed, does it? Here's my challenge. I mentioned Scott McKnight a little earlier. Scott wrote a book called The Jesus Creed, so some of this was not stolen, repeated. There's a difference. But Scott writes about adopting the Jesus Creed as his daily prayer. Every morning, he either says the short version or the long version. Short version is merely love God and love others. And Scott wrote about how that has changed him, how he sees God and how he sees other people just by repeating those four words throughout the day. So my challenge to all of us, me included, how will our world change if, daily, in addition to the scripture that we engage in and the prayers that we engage in, what if throughout the day we say, love God, love others? Call me crazy, but I know the Spirit of God enough to know that He wants to move in something like that. And I think that if we find our way to loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, He will make sure to create margin and then fill that margin with His love, to love the people He loves by loving them through us. And if you're not careful, that'll change your world. Am I right? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this overwhelming love that you continue to pour out on us. God, your kingdom come, your will be done, is something that we pray. And God, I ask that we would pray it dangerously, asking you, inviting you, begging you to help us love you and love the people that you love. Lord, as I often pray, not so that people will think we're nice, but so people will come to know also how good you are. In your name we ask. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.